We do want to remember that we are an international church that meets in Taipei on a Sunday morning, 11 a.m. But on this very day, there are actually many churches, actually churches around the world will take their time one by one in each time zone to worship God. So this is really a day where you have really people crying out to God probably 24 hours throughout the day. And we do want to remember that we are not the only church, and that we belong to a broad Catholic, a broad general worldwide church that all belongs to Jesus Christ. And I want to pray for them as well. Especially today, I would like to direct our attention to pray for the many churches inside our friendship network. We have a church in Sanchong, led by Pastor Kaelin Spencer and his family. It's called the Sanchong Blessing Church, Sanchong Zhufu Jiaohui. And then we also have a church in Linkou, led by Pastor Peter Wang and his team. We also have a seminary in Taipei, which our church support, called China Reformed Theological Seminary, which is a seminary that I'm studying in. And we also support missionaries like Michelle, who is going to go for a mission very soon. So we do want to pray for this many different churches and ministries. And I will even ask if you can remember any church that you are particularly concerned about, to pray for them at this time too. So let me ask all of us to, again, remain seated in our seats, and let us all pray in whispers. Okay, let us all pray in whispers for about a minute or two for this many different ministry and churches in Taipei, and after that, Taipei or throughout the world. And then after that, I will close in prayer. Let us pray. Dear Father, we pray to you. You are the creator of heaven and earth, and Lord Jesus Christ, you are the Lord of all churches of this world. And we know that, Lord, in this very day, churches around the world come to worship you. And we do want to pray for these many churches, Lord, churches outside of our own. We pray for Sanchong Blessing Church. We pray for the church in Linkou. We pray for CRTS. We pray for also the missionaries, Michelle. We pray for just these various different churches and ministry that is going on out there, serving you, bringing people to know you, training up leaders to serve you. Lord, we all need your grace. We all need your mercy. Lord, there's nothing that we can do on our own. But I pray that your Spirit fill all of them as they worship you this day, or as they continue to serve you throughout the week, that, Lord, your kingdom will be built, your kingdom will be expanded. And we look forward to the day, Lord, when all churches will come together and worship you in one spirit and one truth. Lord, just singing out hallelujah to you, the Lamb that has been slaughtered for us and the King forever. This we truly pray, and we do ask now that we turn to your word, that you give us the grace that we need. Open our eyes, soften our hearts. I pray that your truth speaks to us and our hearts be converted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, everyone. Good morning again. For those who may not know who I am the pastoral intern of the church, Nansen Lai. And Pastor Peter Brown and I will be taking turns to preach throughout this summer, because our senior pastor, Pastor Peter Kim, has went back to the States for his well-deserved holiday. And for the past few weeks, almost month or so, we have been going through a sermon series called All About Worship. It is a sermon series that is taken from Deuteronomy. And when we talk about the idea of worship, okay, the idea, of course, is how do we, as the people of God, worship Him? So when we hear the word worship, the idea often comes to us is an idea of, you know, singing praise and worship songs, or maybe, you know, coming to a worship service, or even more literally, the idea of bowing down, kneeling down, performing this kind of worship acts. These are all worship. They are true. But I would like us to remember that worship, actually, in its broadest definition, it is the act of honoring God. And that could include a lot of things. So we worship Him in how we treat our family, how we serve our family. We worship God in how we work. We worship God in how we spend our leisure time even. And the question we want to ask is, how do we honor God or worship God when we do this kind of things? And in a worship service particularly, we worship God not only by singing praise and worship songs. We also worship God by confessing our sins. We also worship God by reading His words and by listening to His to the sermon, and also by giving offering. But today, we want to look into a very specific way of worshiping God. That is, how do we worship God in church relationship? Now, it's a bit confusing. How do we worship God in church relationship? And what I mean is this. You see, in a church, we relate to one another as brothers and sisters. And as brothers and sisters, we are to honor God. We are to worship God by treating one another with love and with humility. We care for one another. We pray for one another. This is how we worship God in this relationship. But there is more to that. Okay, in a church, there is also the relationship between the leaders of the church and what we might call the general believer, or some people might say the lay believer. So there is a relationship between those whom God has appointed to be the shepherd of His flock, the shepherd of His people, the shepherd of the people of God. These leaders, these shepherds that have been appointed by God, are of course the pastors and the elders of the church. And there's a lot that we can talk about this relationship. So there is the topic about where, how should the leader lead the church? What are the boundaries? What are the things that they should govern? And what are the principles that they should follow? But today, we want to focus on a very specific topic, that is, how do we, as general believers, as lay believers, worship God, honoring God by submitting to the leaders of the church? Now, I know this is quite a touchy subject, a bit sensitive, but let us learn from God's word together. And the title for today's sermon is, Who is to Judge? Who is to Judge? And the passage we'll be looking at is Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 8 to 13. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 8 to 13. If you have a Bible with you, or if you have a Bible app in your phone, which I believe most of us would have, I would invite you to turn to that passage with me, because I'll be referring to some other verses around this passage that is not listed, that's not posted on the slide. But let us now look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 8 to 13. I'll read for us. So it's about legal decisions by priests and judges. Verse 8, if any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go to the place that the Lord your God will choose. And you shall come to the Levitical priest and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose. And you shall careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instruction that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside, from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. Again, the title for today is Who is to Judge? And our main idea for today is this: submit to the elders of the church. And we'll explore this main idea from 3 points. First, the command to submit, the reluctance to submit, and the motivation to submit. And let me repeat that again. The command to submit, the reluctance to submit, and the motivation to submit. Again, I understand that this could be a touchy subject, but let us learn together from God's word. We'll look at the first point, the command to submit. Well, first of all, I would like all of us to recall, you know, when you were small, perhaps between the age of 5 to 8. Well, I know this is a lot to recall for some of us. Bear with me. But I want you to imagine or think back when you were very young, at the age of 5, 6, 7, or 8. Do you remember a time when you got into conflict with maybe a classmate of yours or maybe your siblings? And then you run to your teacher or your parents to sort things out. You go to them and say, "Mom, Miss Mary, you know, Gary did this to me." Well, if this is too far away for you to recall, maybe you don't have to think about your own experience. Think about your own children. Or maybe if you're a teacher, your students, have they ever come to you and say, "Miss Mary, look at Gary, he did this to me." So what happened there is that there is a problem. There is an issue between these two children, and they need someone to make a judgment. They need someone to make a decision. And I want us to pay attention to this, because between the two children, they actually have a form of a relationship, a form of a very minor, a small-scale society. But even between a society of two persons, there needs to be someone to make a judgment. This is even more true when we talk about bigger communities, bigger societies. Perhaps a classroom of 20 to 50 people, perhaps a church, perhaps a company, or even a nation, a country. We certainly need people to make decisions, to make judgment. And this is exactly the case in the Old Testament, the passage we read today. The nation of Israel, a big nation as it is, needs someone to make judgment. And this is what God was doing in that passage. God, through Moses, was setting up a system of judgment. He was setting up a legal system for the nation of Israel. But before we look into chapter 17, verse 8 to 13 itself, I want us to see that the discussion of this legal system for Israel actually begins back in chapter 16, verse 18. So if you can turn your Bible to chapter 16, verse 18, this is where God starts to set up a legal system for them. And let's take a quick look at these passages. Verse 18. Chapter 16, verse 18. "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment." So what happened there is that God wants his people in each tribe and in each town to set up their own judges and officers. And these judges and officers are the one to make judgment in those towns and in those tribes. And they are to do it with what? With righteous judgment. In other words, according to the principles of God's law that God has given through Moses. God has given Moses a lot of laws. They are written down. And these judges are to judge Israel based on these commands that God has given to them. A righteous standard. And then in verse 19, we see that God said, through Moses, "You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, and that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving to you." Now, God gives a lot more specific instructions here. You cannot pervert justice, you cannot show partiality, you cannot accept a bribe. You can only administer justice and fairness. This is the only rule you can follow. God's purpose was very clear. These judges and officers, they are set up to maintain justice in the land. And then the next passage is in chapter 17, verse 2 to 7. The next chapter, chapter 17, verse 2 to 7. Here, we have a case where if someone commits a crime that is punishable by death. Now, in this context, it's the case of worshipping other gods. Now, this may seem a bit foreign to a lot of us here. Why is it that, you know, when Israelites worship other gods, they have to be put to death? The reason is back then, Israel is actually a country that is ruled by God. We call it theocracy. That means God is the king. So if someone worships other gods, it's pretty much the same as committing treason or, you know, espionage in modern day terms. So it's a very serious crime. It's punishable by death. But if someone worships other gods, if something like a rumor of this comes out, what should they do? Let's start with verse 4. Moses says that if it is told to you and you hear of someone worshiping idols, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now, a few things to pay attention here. Number one, if a rumor arises, of course, the righteous thing to do will be to put that person to death. But God is not just concerned about general justice. He is also concerned about the process of justice. Or in legal terms today, we call it due process. That person has to be judged righteously, fairly. So the judges and the officers have to inquire this diligently. And they can only pass sentence if there are two or more witnesses. One witness cannot be done, cannot be passed. And then the witness are to be the one to first throw the stones. Why? Because they are the one who bear the biggest responsibility. So you see, all of this system are set up to ensure that there is justice in Israel. The process has to be just. There has to be more than one witness. The judges has to be righteous. No fairness, no bribery, no partiality. This is what God requires. But still, there will be times when a particular case is too difficult to judge. That is when we come to our passage today, chapter 17, verse 8 to 13. And I want us to look at this passage. In verse 8, there may be cases of homicide, of legal right, of assault. Perhaps the local judges cannot decide whether a person is killed intentionally, whether the legal right is offended intentionally, or whether someone is harmed or hurt intentionally. So what should they do? And then in verse 8 again, we see that they should arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose. This is the place where the tabernacle is. You know, the tabernacle is the tent of God where Moses built. And the tent was, of course, brought into Israel as well. And the tent moved around throughout time. It's not fixed in one place until when, much later when the temple was built. But before that, the tent moved around. And the people are to go to where the tent is. Over there, they will present their cases in verse 9 to the Levitical priest and to the judge who is in office in those days. And they will decide what is right and what is wrong. They function like a supreme court, the federal court of a country today, the highest level decision. And I want us to pay attention that it is not one person who decides, okay? It's not one judge or one priest who decide, but it's a group decision. If you look at verses 9 to 11, you see the word them and they repeated throughout. So it is a group. Justice is administered by not by a single person, but as a group. And then we find a very interesting description. Moses repeats four times that the people must listen to the decision made by this court. Four times in different ways. I'm going to read it again. Verse 10 and 11. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose. Number one. Two. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you. Okay? And then the third one. According to the instructions that they give you and according to the decisions which they pronounce to you, you shall do. And the fourth one. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you either to the right hand or to the left. If I paraphrase a little bit, I think this is what Moses said. After verse 9, he said, you know, come to the Levitical priests, consult them, and they will give you a decision. Follow their decision, follow their decision, follow their decision, follow their decision. This is pretty much what he said. And those who do not follow will be put to death. That is in verse 12. Pay attention to this. The case that was brought to this central court may not be a case that concerns life or death. It may not be a case that has to be punished by death, because we see that there are cases of legal rights. There are also cases of assault. If it's a homicide case, yes, someone may have to die. But if it's an assault case, maybe just someone was hurt, or maybe it was a case of legal rights, someone's house was burned down or something, no one needs to die. No one needs to be punished by death. But, if anyone acts presumptuously by not obeying the decision made by the court, that means they are disrespectful towards the decision of the court, they must be put to death. This is quite serious. The case itself may not be serious, but disobeying the decision comes with a very, very serious consequence. The reason is this: so you shall purge evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. Now, why was God so harsh? It is because while preserving justice, God cares about justice. God wants to preserve justice. God also values unity within his people. God's people must not create divisions among themselves by disobeying the decision of this Supreme Court. God wants justice, and he also wants unity. This is the two important things that we see in Israel's court. You have justice and you have unity. But of course, the passage today that we are looking at, we want to focus on the topic of unity, because it is repeated four times. And it is achieved by obedience, where the people will have to submit to the decision of the court, of these judges and priests. Now, I've talked to you a lot about Old Testament Israel. You may ask, okay, so what does this have to do with this? You know, maybe if you're a Bible scholar or you are a law student, you may be very interested in how Israel's legal system is set up. But what does it have to do with us today? And let me draw this connection. Number one, first of all, the Christian church today is the people of God. In some ways, you can say that the church today is a new Israel. It's the Old Testament Israel broadened, where people from across the world of different races and ethnicity has included into this group of people, and we are called a new Israel, the new people of God. And number two, are there any judges in the church today? Yes, of course, they are not called judges, but they are the elders and the pastors of the church, whom God has established to lead his people like the Levitical priest and judges. The Bible calls them the overseers of the church. They oversee the church, not as a person, but as a group of elders. The pastor of the church is actually one of the elders as well, and it's the whole elder group that makes decision for the church as a group. And what are they to oversee? We may not say the word justice today anymore, not so much in the church, but the elders of the church are tasked with keeping the church purity, both in the church conduct and also in the church doctrine. They watch the church, making sure that the church does not fall into sin or does not fall into heresy. Now, some of these sins and heresies can be very, very difficult to discern. Sometimes it's quite blurred. The lines are fuzzy. But this is when the elders are tasked with the duty to make those difficult decisions for the church. And they have to do it according to the Bible, according to the principles we find in the scripture. And similarly, believers, like the Old Testament Israel, we are required and we are commanded to submit to the elders of the church. There must be unity within the church, where the elders lead with God's truth, with God's righteousness. The believers must submit to the leading of the church, to the leading of the leaders. Now, of course, there is no more death penalty in New Testament church. You know, the church elders cannot say, you know, someone disobey my commands and, you know, drag him out of the door and stone him to death. Well, finding stone to stone him to death would be an issue. It's kind of hard to find stones these days. The pebbles out there on the asphalt floor outside is not big enough to stone people to death. But that's not the point. But unlike the Old Testament Israel, the New Testament church, we are not given civil authority. The New Testament church is not given the right to punish people legally. Okay, we are not given the right to imprison people. We are not given the right to fine people or to give them death penalty. No. The church today is given a spiritual authority where we can withhold communion or at times excommunicate. That means remove the membership of those who refuse to repent. But more on this another time. I just want to tell you that today, of course, we are no longer given the right to issue death penalty anymore. But what I want to point out is this. God has set up the New Testament church government as a system that promotes purity and unity within the church. Just like the Old Testament Israel court system that preserved justice and unity. And chapter 17, verse 1 to 13 teaches us this. The difficult things of the church are to be given to the elders to decide, and that believers should submit to the elders of the church, particularly submit to the decisions of the elders of the church. And if I may repeat four times, as Moses did, submit to the elders, submit to the elders, submit to the elders, submit to the elders. And none of us should act presumptuously or disrespectfully. This is the command to submit. Now, the reluctance to submit. I want to acknowledge that this is not an easy command to follow. Remember the story earlier about the two kids who comes to their mom or the teacher to seek for, you know, some kind of resolution or some form of a judgment? When the mom or the teacher gives a judgment, it is very likely that one of the kids will say, "But it is not fair." It always happens. And it's the same. It's the same here. If we look at Moses' command, he is almost saying that you should give total submission to the leaders of Israel and to the leaders of the church. Total submission, he repeats it four times. And I think I can represent all of us here to ask this very important question. What if the leaders are wrong? What if they make an unjust decision? What if their decisions is not fair? And I want to say that that is a very, very important question. Now, church elders and pastors, we are also sinners. We are also sinners saved by grace. And we can also make wrong decisions. And there are times when church leaders can make sinful decisions as well. That is, decision who leads that leads the church into sin. This happened in the Old Testament many, many times. You don't have to turn to your Bible, but I'll read to you Micah chapter 3, verse 11. The prophet Micah rebukes the judges and the priests of his time, and this is what he said. He said, "The leaders give judgment for a bribe. The priests teach for a price. The prophets practice divination, that means a prophecy, to prophesy for money. Even in Israel, that happened to God's people. They make sinful decisions, unrighteous decisions. And then if you read 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you find tons of description where the kings of Israel lead the nation into sin. It's repeated over and over and over again. Similarly, in the New Testament time, we also find that there are leaders who leads Israel into sin. This has actually happened, lead the church into sin. This has actually happened to the Apostle Peter himself. You know, in one of Paul's letters, he wrote that Peter was behaving hypocritically by not eating with the Gentiles. And this has led his followers, Barnabas even, to not eat with the Gentiles as well, acting hypocritically. And Paul rebuked them. And throughout church history, there has also been many supposed church leaders that lead church into sin. We have the Holy War. We have the Crusade. We have the teaching of trying to buy your salvation with money. We also have the teachings of heresies that leads to mass suicides. And of course, today, I want to be very careful, but today, there are church leaders who advocate for LGBTQ movements. Now, these are wrong decisions. Should we submit to these decisions? And of course not. No. Remember that the priests and the judges of the Old Testament, just like the leaders of the church today, the pastors and the elders of the church today, they are to lead and make decisions based on God's word, based on the truth of God's word, and they are to keep the purity of the church. So if they make decisions that are blatantly going against the Bible, making the church to sin, please, I ask all of you to never submit. This is because our ultimate submission is to God and His Word. And we submit to church leaders today because God has appointed them to lead the church. This is why we submit. But if the leaders themselves are going against God, we will not submit. Instead, we will tell the leaders respectfully that they are going against the Bible and they must give an answer to your question. They must respond to what you say. You want to try your best to remain in church and to preserve the unity of the church. But if the elders and the leaders, you know, continue to remain in sin, there may come a time where you will be forced out of the church. But I want to point out, it's not when you see a flaw in the church and you say, okay, it's time to go. No. You try to remain as much as you can. And when the time comes that you have to leave, you often leave with tears, with sadness. But I must reemphasize that this only happens when the church goes blatantly against the scripture. This is not a common case. Of course, it may be getting more and more common recently, but that is in extreme cases. What usually happens in church are not usually that extreme. Most of the time, we disagree with the elders and the decision of the elders over some of the more smaller, minor issues, such as when the elders have to make a decision that has multiple biblical principles at play. You may disagree with what the elders decide at the end. I'll give an example. Let's say in our church, not in our church, let's say in the church, there is a case of domestic violence. And in a domestic violence case, you, on the one hand, there is the principle to protect the victim. But on the other hand, there is the principle to seek reconciliation. Now, this is a very difficult thing to do throughout a long process of domestic violence. And the elders may make a decision at a certain point in time, and you may not agree with that decision. You may value one principle over the other, but the elders may decide otherwise. These are some decisions that I can show that are cases like this. Or the elders may decide to cancel some church events that you think are very important. Or they may decide a different place or a different time to conduct our Sunday worship. Or a new way of doing things that you are not used to. To put it simply, you just don't like what the elders decided. Okay, so just one case. But things get a bit more complicated when the decision of the elders concerns you and I personally. Sometimes the decision of the elders and the pastors may wrong you and I. For example, maybe I have been working hard on a certain ministry, spending years and years on it, building a certain system, etc. But the elders decided to just give my ministry to another person. Or I have been working hard to become a leader in the church. I attended all Bible studies. I did all I can. Or I want to be maybe a community group leader, a deacon, or even an elder. But then at the end, the elders of the church decided that I'm not suitable. Or I got into a conflict with another person in the church. Now, both of us are at fault to a certain degree, but the elders decided more in favor for that other person instead of me. Or maybe the elders made a decision that affects my family, my friendship, my career, my leisure, whatever it may be. What should we do? Now, brothers and sisters, I urge you, even when we do not agree with the decision of the church, even when we do not agree with the elders, or even when those decisions wrong us, let us, to our best of our capabilities, to submit. If you look at the text in Deuteronomy chapter 17, there are cases of homicide and assault and legal rights. Now, when these cases are presented to the priests and to the judges, they will come when they make a decision, and one of the parties will not be happy. That's for sure. Let's consider a case of homicide. I'm going to give an example. Two Israelite men standing out in the field, quarreling over whether, you know, they have passed where their land should be. And their argument escalated into physical pushing. So A man pushed B man and he fell down. B man was furious. He stood up. He pushed him even harder. And then A man fell, knocked his head on a rock, and he died. Now, did he do that intentionally? It's hard to decide. And then the case was brought to the priest. For the family of the man who died, of course the decision, of course they would want that the priest decide that this man has to be put to death. But the priest and the judges may decide otherwise. Someone is going to be unhappy. But Moses commanded them that they must follow the decision that was made. When the elders of the church makes a certain decision, we may feel reluctant to submit for many, many reasons. But the commands remains the same, to submit to the elders of the church. And now the third point, the motivation to submit. Why? Why should we submit to decisions that even wrong us? You know, sometimes it may be difficult to understand for people outside the church, you know, non-Christians. They may think, why do you want to make yourself live so miserably? Just leave the church, find a better church. You know, don't suffer yourself. Love yourself, care for yourself. Well, some non-Christians may also try to understand why we do this, and they may say, well, it's good that you submit to, you know, these decisions that wrong you. You know, it's a form of suffering, and suffering makes you strong. I don't know whether you guys have heard this saying, you know, hard times create strong men creates good times create weak men, and weak men create hard times. So maybe, you know, going through hardship makes you strong. You know, this is more of a stoic understanding of things where you suffer so that you can become a better person. Some people, they will just suffer through it. They don't care. The idea is just fine. If they are going through hardships with their boss in work, for example, they will just say, fine, as long as you pay me, do whatever you want. I don't care. Just pay me on time. Now, I want to say, these are not Christian reasons. The reason I would say, I want us to look at Jesus, to look at Jesus. We submit because of Jesus. How? Remember the legal system I talked to you about where Israel was given a system that has to maintain justice. They are to inquire diligently, and they are to set up, you know, courts, and they have to have witnesses. These are all to ensure justice. And this system slowly developed over time into what is called the Sanhedrin in Jesus' time. The Sanhedrin in Jesus' time is a collective group of Sadducees and Pharisees, of religious leaders coming together to make decision over civil or religious matters. Now, Jesus was judged by the Sanhedrin. They are to administer justice, but our question is this. Did the Sanhedrin administer justice to Jesus? No. I want us to look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 57. I'll read this very quickly. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. This is the Sanhedrin. And then in verse 59, I'll just go to verse 59. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they may put him to death. But they found none. Though many false witnesses come forward, at least two come forward and said, this man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that this man testify against you? But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to them, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Now the court was designed to do justice, but they became unjust. They themselves made false witnesses. They did not inquire diligently as to who Jesus actually is. They just wanted to get rid of him because Jesus has threatened their position. They were unjust. And they handed Jesus to the Roman governor, and Jesus was killed as a result. But how did Jesus react? He submitted to the end. He submitted to die. He submitted to a decision that was clearly sinful. He submitted to a decision that has wronged him, that he disagreed with. He told Peter that he could call 12 legions of angels to protect him. He didn't. He submitted to the end. Our Lord has shown us an example of submission so that we can imitate his submission. But I want to point out even further that we submit not only because Jesus is an example of submission. Because if Jesus is only an example, we have a lot of other examples throughout history that we can follow. Some of us here, you may know Socrates, the great philosopher. He was sentenced to death. And before he died, some people urged him to escape. They even paved the way for his escape, for his, you know, just run away. But he said that it is wrong to escape. He said it is one must not even return injustice when one is wrong. In escaping is injustice in his mind. He submit to that decision. So if Jesus is only an example, then he is just another example. Jesus is not only the example. We submit to imitate Jesus. But there's more to that. We submit not only because Jesus submitted, but because Jesus submitted for us. We were sinners. We were the one who rebelled against God. We have sinned. None of us can stand righteous before God. We have all acted presumptuously toward God, trying to say, you are not God, I don't have to worship you. And that comes with a price, the price of death, the price of eternal separation. But God and his Son, Jesus Christ, came to a decision where they want to save men. And the only way to do that is for the Son to become man and to die on our behalf. And in order to die, he would have to submit himself to injustice. He would have to submit himself to an unrighteous decision. Jesus submitted not only as an example, he submitted for you. For you and I, all of us here, we were sinners, but he submitted for you and I. In 1 Peter chapter 2, this is what the Apostle Peter said. It's on the slide, is it? Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? That means if you suffer for doing bad, there's no credit to it. But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. I'll stop here. Christ suffered. He's an example, yes, that's true. But more importantly, he suffered for you and I. And if our Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, God himself, is willing to submit for you, brothers and sisters, can we also submit to the decision of the elders even when we disagree or even when they wrong us? We sing the song earlier that Christ is enough for us. Christ has submitted for us. Is he enough for us to submit? And I say he is. He is. And if we submit to the decision of the elders of the church, this means that we remain active in the church, we accept that decision, and we continue to support our elders. Now, I just want to make it clear, okay? The elders of our church are not unjust. The elders of our church are good people, okay? Pastor Peter Kim, we have Elder David McCrill, Ken McAlpin, Evan, and of course, Elder Peter Wong. They are godly men whom we have chosen to lead the church. God has appointed them through our election. They are good and godly men who seek to keep the church pure according to God's word. Let us all submit to them. There are times when they could make decisions that go against what we like, but let us still submit to them because this is what God delights to see in us. If we disagree, let us bring our objections to them respectfully, with honor. But if they ever make a decision that is sinful, let us still bring those our objection respectfully as well. Always be respectful. To the best as we can, that we can, let us submit to the elders of the church, just as Christ has submitted for us. And as a closing, I would like to read from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 to 5. This I speak both to the elders and the believers of the church. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 to 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, congregation, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Members, let us submit to the elders of the church. And elders, let's submit to one another, all because Christ has submitted for us. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you soften our hearts, motivate our hearts with the love that you've shown us by submitting for us, that we will submit to one another, that we will submit to the elders of the church. This is what you delight to see. This is what your truth demands. And let us do this, not for any other gains for ourselves, not to become a better person, but simply because we love you and want to give thanks to you for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.